Now, this is a special series of messages evidently you've been having, or at least an emphasis on the gospel. And I'd like to just focus in on a couple of passages this morning. But when was the last time you remember a preacher standing up here and saying, let's turn to John 3:16. And you remember any time recently where the most well-known verse in the Bible, the verse that we know just so well that we hardly give much thought to it when we should. When you ask the kids in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, how many can quote John 3:16? And you know their hands are up and away, and then when they do it, they repeat it so fast that they don't even realize what they're saying. It's become such a familiar verse of Scripture to us. So before I get into the verses that the Lord's put on my heart this morning, I thought we'd just take a very brief look at John's Gospel and chapter 3, and look at that wonderful verse of Scripture, John 3:16. This is, of course, as you know, the discourse that the Lord is giving to Nicodemus, dealing with the subject of the new birth. And this is found in those first 21 verses before we get into John the Baptist's testimony, as seen in verses 22 and on down. This is one of the 12 discourses that are found in John's Gospel. There are 12 major discourses that the Lord Jesus gave, and this is the first one of 12. If you want to know what the other ones are, there is the discourse on eternal life in chapter 4, the discourse on the source of eternal life and its witness in chapter 5, the discourse on the true bread of life, chapter 6, the discourse on the source of truth, chapter 7, the discourse on the light of the world, on the true object of faith, on spiritual freedom, the more familiar one on the discourse on the Good Shepherd, on the unity of the Godhead, on the world's Redeemer, and then, of course, as he concludes the upper room teaching with his prediction of his own death and separation and the Holy Spirit in the future. These are discourses are listed in basically two categories, that part of his public instruction, presenting himself as the ultimate reality, and then his private teaching, which is basically chapters 13 through 16, his private teaching, disclosing himself to his own as the eternal sufficiency as he is. But chapter 3, on this discourse on regeneration, we have this very familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. I'm sure there are lots of people that have been won to the Lord through this particular verse. When I became a believer on March the 5th, which I just celebrated my spiritual birthday, March the 5th, 1951, it was on a Monday night at Bethany Chapel in Yonkers, New York. It wasn't so much John 3:16 that struck my heart that morning or that evening at troop school, but it was John 3:36. And that's a verse that is familiar to many of us as well. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And as a young boy of 7 years of age, I realized the importance of personal faith in the finished work of Christ, that I needed to put my trust in him for salvation. Otherwise, I would be lost. I knew that. Even as a young boy, I knew the consequences of the rejection of the Messiah. And so I'm thankful that that night, on that Monday night, at about 8:35 in the evening, when John P. Michon, who's known to some of you, started the Yonkers Gospel Mission, he wasn't even one of the elders. You know what his job was? He was the custodian of the chapel. He was the one that cleaned the bathrooms, that swept the floors, that mowed the grass. But he was a witness. He was a man that was faithful to teaching the word. It was his turn that night to speak to the boys at troop school. And that night he spoke from John 3:36. And the reality of God's love and the gospel message was very clear to me that night. And I gave my heart to the Lord that night. The most important decision I ever made in my life. Have you made that decision? Do Do you know, each one of you, as you think about it, have you made that decision to trust Christ for salvation, realizing that there's no other would-be Savior? He's the only Savior. He's the only one that can save us from our sins. Or am I preaching to the choir this morning? Am I preaching to those that have made that profession of faith in Christ? Could very well be. I don't know. It could be that those, like our fellowship, we have a number of people that come to the FBH. You know what FBH stands for? Family Bible Hour. I didn't realize that that name, Family Bible Hour, was actually, if I understand correctly, was something that evolved out of Kenilworth Gospel Chapel in the late 1940s. The whole concept of a Family Bible Hour came into existence with the idea of reaching people in the neighborhood, putting their kids in Sunday school and having a preaching service, and they call it the Family Bible Hour. I believe Fred McKenzie and George Sharp were very instrumental in bringing this concept into being in the late 1940s, 1949. Family Bible Hour, as opposed to the other format that we used to have, where it was Sunday school and breaking the bread only. Now there was a preaching service on the Sunday school. But we have a number of people at this Family Bible Hour every Sunday. They're there. You ask them, well, what's their home church? It's Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. That's my home church. That's where I go. They're faithful, and yet there are people that are faithful to that service that we know are not believers. I know they're not, but they consider this their home church. Perhaps, just perhaps, there might be one or two in that category here this morning. Say, where do you go to church? Well, I go to Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmont. That's my home church. I'm there every Sunday at 11 o'clock. Praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful for those people that show up at 11 o'clock. I'm glad they're there. But my heart's concern is that these people that come at that service would acknowledge their need of Christ for salvation and then get beyond that and see the need for involvement in the local assembly. We do have a number of people that are believers, that are professing Christians, and we don't see them at any other time during the week. And we have a wonderful breaking of bread service at our chapel. I counted last Sunday, I wasn't there this morning, but last Sunday we had 15 men participate, stood up and gave out a hymn, prayed or read scripture. 15. And that's pretty much the average every Sunday. It's a remarkable opportunity for us to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. But still, there's a number of people that aren't there that should be. And perhaps you're one of those as well. And it's not my role as to give exhortation. I'm not one of the elders here, but just in this whole concept of knowing the Lord, if you know Him, if you've been redeemed, as our songs have been all morning long, then your place is to remember Him each week in the breaking of bread. It really shouldn't be an option, is it? It really should be a matter of choice. It's a command to do that. But John 3:16, what can you get out of that one verse? Well, you just take the word love. Just the one word love. You could take the word gift, take the word eternal life, you could develop that. Anyway, just think of that word love for a minute. Because we're going to get into hopefully as time allows, a little subject from Matthew chapter 26 on love and betrayal. For God so loved. First of all, that verse tells us that is a divine love. It's a divine love. God so loved the world. We love Him because what? He first loved us. Agape kind of a love. God loved us. God is love. He's the source of love. It's part of His nature, part of His character, one of His attributes, that God is love. And you know what? It's a wonderful thought for you to comprehend this morning, that you are loved by a gracious Heavenly Father with such an incredible love. You know, whenever the gospel is presented, when I have an opportunity to speak at camps or wherever, even at vacation Bible schools, I tell the boys and girls, I tell the young people that if I had my way, which I don't, but if I had my way, I would much rather to have you respond to the gospel message, because you are overwhelmed by the awesome truth that God loves you, as opposed to a fire escape from hell and just impressed with God's judgment and damnation and things like that. There's both sides to the coin. Both issues have to be presented. The love of God and the holiness of God. His holiness has been violated. A penalty had to be made for sin. And that was the death of His Son on the cross of Calvary for each and every one of us. But I would much rather, if I had my way, if I could somehow coerce people, if I could somehow convince people, which I can't, so the Holy Spirit's job to do that, but I'd much rather have them respond to the awesome truth that God loves them. I have to remind myself that every day, that God loves me. I had my granddaughter yesterday. I had the whole day with her yesterday. Because my wife is up in Connecticut with my daughter, helping her pack up her belongings. They're moving to Florida next week, which is a sad day for me and my family. They're moving to Florida because my son-in-law has got a teaching job down there in Naples, Florida. One of the greatest places to live in Florida. So you know where we're going as snowbirds. It's a 26-hour drive. It's a long way down there. But she's up there. And so yesterday I was given the task of watching Madeline all day long. I even changed 2 poopy diapers yesterday. A long time since I did that. But I had a great day with her. And I took her to the park. And she loves to sing. And as we sat, as she was in the car seat in the back, I started singing. And we sang that song we all know. Jesus loves me, this I know. And, you know, and she comes back with the same, you know, she sings along. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And it's just incredible. You know, it just floods your mind that you are loved by God. Just think about that today. Take that with you today. You are incredibly loved by Him. He made you in His image, even though it's marred by sin because of the fall. He made you in His image. He redeemed you at a great price. And maybe you've heard me say this before, and there might be some disagreement on the part of some of you here when I say this. I have a hard time accepting the truth or the statement that some people make. They say that we are worthless in God's sight. And I'll say, no, I can't buy that. I say we are unworthy. We are unworthy of His love. We're unworthy of His grace. We're unworthy of His salvation, but not worthless. Why do I say that? There's no good thing within us. I know that. But worthless? No. How could we say that when He created us? And He formed us. He made us. And then He sent His Son to redeem us at a great price. He loves us so very, very much. And I'm thankful to God for that love. For God so loved. Who did He love? The world. He said it's an undeserving love. It's an undeserving love. We don't deserve His love and kindness. It's of His grace that we experience it and receive it. That He gave. It's a sacrificial love that He gave His only begotten Son. It cost God something, didn't it? It cost Him the life of His Son. I'm not sure what your reaction is to this film that's out called The Passion of the Christ. We had a speaker last week that even asked us to raise our hands if we had seen it, and it was amazing that about 2/3 of our audience raised their hands that had seen the movie. Maybe some of you have. The Passion of the Christ. And I believe it's a tool that God can definitely use to make people aware of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for them. Yet there are some reservations. There are some things you need to be aware about as you watch that film. I brought with me something that I just read just last night. Maybe some of you subscribe to Dave Hunt's newsletter, The Berean Call. Anybody know? Anybody familiar with that one? Okay, Dave Hunt is a very outspoken Christian man, very conservative in his views, and very, as I say, outspoken. He's not afraid to tell it as it is. And I just want to read this little paragraph to you as you think about that movie and the impact that it already has had and will have, but some reservations and some things you need to be aware of. This is lights, camera, salvation? Question mark. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ has not reached most theaters at the time of this writing. Well, now it has. Yet the excitement is that it has created among well-known Christian leaders who have previewed the film and are very enthusiastic about it is absolutely amazing. One article that addressed such enthusiasm began with the comment, quote, "For years it was an article of faith for many Christians that the most powerful vehicle for bringing non-believers to Jesus Christ was a Billy Graham crusade. Now they expect it will be a Mel Gibson movie." Not having seen it yet, we can offer only our observations, nothing definitive. We shall see it as soon as it arrives and follow with our review. But in anticipating reviewing the film, here are a few issues we will consider and which we encourage you to contemplate if you already have seen it. And he mentions five. Number one, how does presenting Jesus on the screen square with the second commandment in Exodus 24? Is the film, as Pope John Paul II said, it is as it was, visually true to the word, or is it adding to the scriptures? And this is an important one. Will the emphasis on Christ's physical sufferings, the Catholic gospel, divert people away from the biblical gospel, which is his suffering on the cross, the wrath of an eternal separation from God due us to completely expiate our sins? Four, to what degree is Mel Gibson's extremely conservative Catholicism reflected in this film? Is this motion picture another event, albeit highly significant, inducement for the rapidly developing market-oriented, entertainment-hungry, ecumenically prone evangelical church? Powerful stuff. You may not agree with it, may take exception to that, but something to think about as you watch that film. It can be used of the Lord, I'm sure, and it has. Gerard DiMatteo was aware of a Jewish rabbi who came to recognize his need of the Messiah after watching that movie, realizing that all of these years he was confused and didn't know the truth of the gospel. There have been people that have been won to the Lord. Let's pray that it will be a tool that will be used, that they'll understand that gospel is something that is relevant to them. But it costs God something. A sacrificial, a giving on his part. He gave of his son for us. He gave heaven's best for earth's worst, as we often have said in the past. It cost God the life of his son. It wasn't easy. It wasn't cheap. And I think the one thing we need to be aware of as believers, and I'll challenge all of us, myself included, as we present the gospel, as I'm trying to do this morning, that we don't present an easy believism. That we don't cheapen the gospel. That we emphasize the fact that there needs to be repentance whenever the gospel is presented. There needs to be an agreement with God as to the assessment on his part of us as sinful people, that we have sinned and fallen short, and that we need to have a different mindset. We need to have a completely turnabout, 180-degree to turn. Just as they said to the Christians in Thessalonica, how that they served God, they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. It was a complete radical change. And I've been guilty myself. I remember the days when I was a missionary in Spain. If you want, don't use the word missionary, call ourselves short-term workers. So I was just there 3 years. And I remember during the early 70s, there was a very much of an emphasis on using what we called then the four spiritual laws by Campus Crusade for Christ. And we presented the gospel in four unique steps, points. Billy Graham has a little book called Steps to Peace with God. I think they can be used and they can be effective if you don't minimize the things that oftentimes are lacking or not emphasized in the gospel presentation, one of which is the whole issue of repentance. And it's not just simply an easy believism. What I mean by that is that there are those that say, well, just come to Jesus. Just come to accept him. He will solve all of your problems. Believe in him. And there's really no emphasis on repentance, and there's no emphasis on a call to discipleship. The emphasis on what it costs to take up your cross and follow him. And God forbid that any of us, and I've tried to be extra careful about that in recent years as I share the gospel, especially with children and young people, is not to look for numbers, not to look for easy converts, to write in a newsletter and say, well, I was at camp last week and there were 13 kids that got saved. You know, well, you wonder how many of those really came to grips with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how many just said a prayer in front of a counselor or in front of a speaker? Let God do his work in the heart and life of an individual. Don't force things to happen. I'll never forget when my adopted son, Robbie, some of you met Rob. He's now going to be 19 next week. And I took him with me to speak at a camp in Missouri called Day Spring Bible Camp. He was 5 years old, and I was the camp speaker. And I remember he was there listening to the messages. And that night, as we got back to our room, we were staying up in this old house. It was really kind of a spooky place. It was like an old house that had been abandoned, and they converted the upstairs into a speaker's cabin. And Rob and I we had a choice of about 10 beds. It was just one of those things I'll never forget. And Rob came one night and he said, "Dad, I need to get saved." I said, "Rob," I said, "you're only 5, you're too young. You need to really wait a little bit until you understand the issues of what it means to be saved." "Dad," he said, "no. You need to get saved tonight. You need to help me." I said, "Rob, listen, I mean, you're only 5. Give yourself a chance to grow up a little bit and to understand it." He wouldn't take no for an answer. So I said, "Well, Lord, I think maybe you're trying to tell me something tonight, and I'm preventing you from having the joy of leading my own son to the Lord." And so I tried to go over clearly the whole gospel with him, and he gave his heart to the Lord. And I believe he was genuinely saved that night as a 5-year-old boy. So how can that possibly be? I bet you if I asked some of you when you got saved, some of you might say you were that age. I was 7 when I realized that God loved me and he died for me through his son's death on the cross. But it costs God something. And whenever we share the gospel, it needs to be a presentation of the full gospel, not an easy believism. What does the verse go on to say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever," it's an all-inclusive love. I'll give you a hint for a song. That grand word, "whosoever," is ringing in my soul. "Whosoever will may come. The Savior's invitation is freely standing still. Whosoever will may come." It's all inclusive. Aren't you thankful for that? God keeps no one at arm's length. It doesn't matter what color skin you have. It doesn't matter what background you come from, what side of the tracks you may have grown up on. That word "whosoever" includes every single one of us. You can put your name into that "whosoever" like I did that night. That if Donald M. Dunkerton trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he will have eternal life. And I did that. Whosoever. God forbid that we should ever be guilty of presenting the gospel message only to a select few, or that it's not available to any and all. Anyone can come to the Savior at any time in their lives, no matter what the baggage they bring with them. And some of them bring a lot of baggage. Just last Sunday after church, one of the young men had brought a friend out to church who had been there a long time ago, and he came back and he said, "Don, you got to speak to him." So I sat down, he heard his story, he says, I've been saved, I know I'm saved, and I've been clean for 20 years. But just last weekend, I started snorting cocaine again. And I know I'm going down the wrong track. Would you help me?" You know? So you do the best you can. You say, "Look at the choices you're making. Look where you've come from. You don't want to go back that way again." He's going through an ugly divorce. His wife has left him. Just terrible tragedy after tragedy. And you talk about baggage. And the fellow who brought him in, the fellow who brought this fellow in to talk to me, is not a whole lot better. I mean, we have struggled with this young man. He's not so young anymore. He's in his 40s. We have worked with him for years. And yet he has all kinds of baggage that he has to deal with. But whosoever, no matter what stage in life you're at, no matter where you're at, you can always come to the Father for salvation or for restoration, for renewal, for rededication. There's another young man that maybe I've even mentioned before. I'll give his name. I almost tempted to bring him down with me this morning, but I didn't want to take him away from his family. Don Mueller. Don was one who lived 3 houses down from our chapel. Just 3 houses down. One day he was sitting out on his front steps when he doesn't remember who it was. He can't remember who it was, but somebody from the chapel walked down and said to him as he saw him on the steps, he said, "Hello, do you know the Savior?" And Don says, "Get out of here. I don't want any of that stuff." He blew him off. He's a big guy with tattoos all over him. A seed was sown. A seed was sown in Don's heart that day. That resulted in him eventually coming to the chapel and getting saved. He really got saved. He was baptized. And then the baggage that he had, he still had to deal with it. Drugs was the main thing. Last October, early October, Don was arrested in his car down in Newark with possession of drugs. When the officer came and arrested him, Don knew in his heart, he says, "Lord, I have really strayed. please help me. And he told the officers, thank you for arresting me. Thank you for catching me. And whatever happens, my life is going to be radically changed. Lord, I promise you, you've heard promises like this before. Lord, if you get me out of this, I will serve you the rest of my life. Well, he should have had jail time. I went down with him to court, spent the whole day in court with him as support. I knew he was saved. I didn't realize he was struggling at that point in time. And the judge was lenient. He had a hefty, hefty fine, but no jail time. And since that day, Don Mueller has not missed one church service. He's not missed one breaking of bread. He's not missed one prayer meeting. He's not missed one Sunday night. He's been out to everything. One time he had a streak of 6 days in a row, which was something going on at the chapel, and he was there. I meet with him every morning. He calls me on the phone twice or three times a day. Just want to let you know I'm doing okay. He's got baggage he's dealing with, but he's dealing with it. And he came to the Lord, and his life was saved. You know, those of you who are saved a long time, it may be that you're dealing with a lot of issues in your life. Maybe things that you're still struggling with. It's never too late to give them to the Lord and look to Him for the victory. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever that particular problem may be. That grand word, whosoever. The verse is not done yet, though, is it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, what? Should not perish. It's a delivering love. It's a delivering kind of a love. Shall not perish. And it's a bestowing love. And gives unto us eternal life. They say that the film that people are watching, The Passion of the Christ, the one thing that impresses them the most is the horrendous sufferings of the Lord Jesus. About two-thirds of the film is focusing on the last 12 hours, the beating that He took, the scourging that He went through, and it's horrific. It's one of the reasons why I haven't seen the movie, and I'm not sure that I will. I'm not here to recommend it or suggest it that you all go see it. It's your choice. But I'm having a very hard time because in my heart of hearts, I've committed myself not to watch movies that are extremely violent. I've eliminated that entirely from my life, whether it's on TV or in the movies. I don't see things that are R-rated. And I just don't do that. When people tell me you really need to see this so that you can understand what the movie is all about, that you can help people, you can counsel them, and so on. And that's the other side of the coin. But the issue is on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And He did that to save us from our sins. And that's what is lacking. I listened to a tape by Chuck Swindoll, his critique of the film. And he recommends that everybody see the film, but he says it's lacking because it doesn't give you enough of an answer as to why He went to that cross. Why He suffered and bled and died. And there's no emphasis on the fact that He was taking upon Himself our sins. And that He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That separation from God. It was the physical torment and suffering that He went through. But our salvation is much more involved than that. It's not just the physical pain and suffering that we remember weekly in the breaking of bread. It's the fact that in His own sinless, perfect self, He was free from sin. He was apart from sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. But on himself, He took our sins. And then as a result of that, He could give us eternal life because His work was perfect. His work was perfect on our behalf. What a wonderful salvation we have to proclaim. What a wonderful privilege we have of His ambassadors to share that good news with others. I hope that we never, myself included, ever take for granted the wonder of our salvation. That we are like that woman that broke open that alabaster box that was worth, some people think was worth a year's salary for a common laborer. And she took that and she poured it on the head of the Lord Jesus to anoint Him for His burial. Even though perhaps she didn't know what she was doing, the Lord certainly did. And He told it that this woman is doing this for my burial. But the fact that she just lavished her love and her devotion to the Lord, and she was thankful for what God, through His Son, had done and would do for her on that cross. So let's never take for granted the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a song that I'd like to have you look at. If you have your songbooks, this doesn't have to be our last song. You still have them. But I was looking at the words for 363. And maybe just look at that. And when you look at the words of this song, "More Love to Thee," just think about this great salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let Him know each day of your life how much you love Him, how much you value Him, how much you cherish Him, not only for what He has done, but just for who He is. "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee, more love to Thee." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for the simplicity, but yet the awesomeness of the message of the cross, the gospel message that we have the privilege of sharing with others through this very well-known verse, John 3:16, on this tremendous discourse that the Lord Jesus gave to Nicodemus on being born again. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here this morning might know in our heart of hearts that we have trusted the Savior for salvation, and that if we are saved, that we would also know what it means to follow You, that the call of discipleship might be ringing loud and clear in our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we would not take our salvation lightly or for granted, but that we would live out our faith, that we would have lives that are full and overflowing with good works. We know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared before Him, that we should walk in them." We pray, Lord, that our lives might be giving fruit, giving evidence of the fact that we are regenerated people. Help us, Lord, to never take for granted Your work on the cross for us. And Lord, we pray for this movie, The Passion of the Christ. Lord, we pray that as people watch this by the thousands and millions, perhaps, that just as the Jesus video has been seen by so many, we pray that it might impact people's minds and hearts, that they might begin to seek out answers from Your Word as to why You went through what You did for us. We thank You for Your death on the cross for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might respond to that with giving our hearts and lives to You for salvation and then for service. More love to Thee, we would pray. More love to Thee. As we have our concluding song, Lord, we pray that the words might speak to our hearts. You may take those with us as well. Be very careful to give You all the praise as we give You our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.